O God, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our minds and our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, who is our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So on Wednesday, we started the season of Lent, which means we changed the focus of our sermons to look at how we can live and grow into the love of God so that we can search our lives, change our habits and those thoughts that are less than loving, those things that don't honor God. And to do that during this Lenten season, we have a sermon series called The Questions of Holy Week. I discovered, partly thanks to a pastor from South Africa named Trevor Hudson, that there are questions in the Bible that God asks us. I'd never thought of sort of God asking us questions. I've thought about all the questions I ask God and other people ask God, how we seek to find those answers, or they remain unanswered, or we continue to struggle with them. But I'd never thought about the questions in Scripture and how they're meant to resonate in our lives, that as we seek an answer for those questions, we grow in our faith. We learn to love God better and to pour that love and that grace out into the world. So for this sermon series in particular, we're going to jump ahead into Holy Week and all of the events that happen during Holy Week. Sometimes those events go by so quickly that we miss what God would have us learn in sort of each individual event. So for today's sermon, for today's scripture, we basically start on Wednesday of Holy Week. Jesus has entered into Jerusalem with great fanfare and with palms and cries of Hosanna and King. And he has ministered and taught throughout this week. But this particular night finds him not in Jerusalem, but in Bethany, sort of one town over from Jerusalem, having a meal in the home of what's described as Simon the leper. Now, one of the things that we know from our study of Scripture is that Bethany was really close to Jerusalem. And the celebration of the Passover, of the Seder, during that week, the city would sort of swell to 2 million people. You could barely move in that atmosphere. And people were excited and joyous to be in Jerusalem. People were patriotic, angry at Roman oppression and seeking liberation for their city. And of course, dealing with lots of people and strangers can put people just on edge. The city was sort of at a fever pitch. And I suspect that as everyone came into Jerusalem, towns like Bethany also swelled in terms of who came to visit, who came to join in the Passover celebration. That Wednesday night, as people were preparing for Passover, as people had come to visit, I suspect the meal that everyone gathered in was a joyous celebration. Families seeing one another who hadn't seen each other in a long time. Friends getting to visit. We know from Scripture that Jesus' best friends, Lazarus and Mary and Martha, lived in Bethany, and I suspect they were there, as well as his disciples, and maybe even members of his family. It would have been a joyous event and time as they celebrated a meal together. But Mark doesn't describe everyone who was at that meal. In fact, he only tells us that they're at the home of Simon the leper and that Jesus is present. And everyone else in this particular scripture is not given a name, only a description. Now, from reading the other Gospels, we probably can make some educated guesses about who those people are. And indeed, similar events are named in other Gospels with people being given names. But I don't think the lack of names is an oversight on the part of this gospel. I think that partly Mark has left these people anonymous so that we can find ourselves within them, that we can figure out who we are in this event in the life of Jesus and how we answer the question, why this waste? Why did this event happen? Indeed, for everything that goes before it and after it, it's an easy event to skip. Partly because the 14th chapter of Mark is long and the next event is the Lord's Supper. So why remember this event? Why does Jesus tell us that this particular woman's actions will be remembered? And they are. We remember them today. Who is this woman? What do we know about her? We know that as she comes into the room, she does this extravagant, reckless thing, which goes against all cultural norms and propriety. She comes up to Jesus and she breaks an alabaster jar and pours nard over his head. It's extravagant and it's reckless. As I was thinking about our church's mission statement, I thought to myself, she gets the main part of it, be love. Because her love for Jesus in that moment knows no bounds. And she does sort of the most extravagant thing she can think of to thank him for the freedom that she has in her life and how his love has changed her. She understands what it means to be love. But I'll just tell you, she doesn't belong. She's probably not one of the dinner guests. Indeed, probably most of the people that were gathered at Jesus' table were men. Women would have been eating in a separate room. She's a stranger who's crashed a party. And so immediately, she's viewed with suspicion. And her actions, which are outside of social norms and social boundaries, we know from the comments of the guests around the table, were frowned upon. She doesn't belong here. Her actions don't belong here. And then being useful. We are practical people. We like for our actions to count. We like to measure how we use our resources and our stuff and our interactions with other people. But she hasn't done any of that. Her gift is totally not useful. In fact, it's wasteful. She brings in this large jar of nard and breaks it over Jesus' head. And as scholars have researched sort of the origin of that or how nard was used, you realize how expensive it is. It was produced in India and had to be imported. Indeed, it may have been her dowry, the one piece of wealth that she owned. And here, she's broken it and poured it over the head of Jesus. And more than just simply wasting this nard, this ointment, Mark takes the time to tell us how much it's worth. 300 denarii. And the historical scholar tell us that a denarii was worth 1 day's wages. Think about that for a moment. She took an entire year's salary and poured it out over Jesus' head. Think about what you make in a year. How much money is that? How extravagant that gift is for that woman. What we do know about the woman in this moment is that she believes. She believes in Jesus. Everything that he said. And that's the root of her actions. And her actions, while they are reckless and happen with abandon, don't occur without thought. I suspect she put a lot of time and effort and courage into the moment that brings her to anointing Jesus' head. She's extravagant, and she is wasteful. She comes to Jesus with this reckless, crazy abandon of love. And she reminds us that we don't always come with that kind of reckless abandon. Indeed, we're more like the rest of the guests around the dinner table. Because we may not know how to be reckless in our love, but we know how to judge other people. Whether they've done the right thing or the wrong thing. We know how to keep people in line and practice social convention. We know all of these things. But Jesus, just as he's done throughout the Gospel of Mark, encourages us to be different. More than once in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has said, "You don't get this because your hearts are hard." And sometimes our hearts are hard. And so we struggle to love fully, to live our faith out loud with the kind of reckless abandon that we experience in this woman. It's hard for us to take the risk to love fully. Or to let our lives and our actions show the love of God. Jesus mentions this. Because the criticism that's given to the woman is that all of this ointment, it could have been sold and given to the poor. We could be useful with this gift. We could be practical with this gift. And here's another phrase that Jesus says that I always struggle with when I read the Gospel of Mark. He says, "You'll always have the poor with you, but you won't always have me." And I think, well, is he saying that it's just a losing battle? Is it some kind of prophecy? No, I think, again, he's referring to the hardness of our hearts. How we love things and practicality more than we love other people. How we don't always let our lives take the risk of love that we're called to. And it's true that no one person here could end poverty for all time. But as we reach out, as we encounter other people and we feed them and we give to them, those are the moments when our hearts aren't as hard, when we live with reckless abandon. Indeed, the love of God calls us to take risks and to love, even when sometimes we'd like to be more practical. So for years, in almost every church I've served, I've given invitations at the end of every worship service, and one of them has been, if you'd like to spend some time at the altar praying, I invite you to do that. Or if you'd like for me to pray with you, I invite you to do that. And I know that that's very out of character for United Methodist. And what I found is time and time again, the only people that take me up on that invitation are usually new to the community. They haven't figured out the rules yet. So inevitably, when someone comes up and they pray, the question that I get asked after the service is, what's wrong with those people? Now, people don't mean it sort of in a bad way. Sometimes they just want to know if somebody needs help. Sometimes I think they're just curious. They want to know what's going on in someone's life. That leads a little bit to gossip. But there's also this sense that they don't know the rules yet, or they've broken the rules. What does it mean to live our lives extravagantly and to take risk and to show the love of God in our lives? The woman who comes to Jesus and anoints him, she's been listening. And she's heard the hard things that Jesus has had to say. Because on more than one occasion, he has told his disciples that he's going to be arrested, and he's going to be crucified, and he's going to die. In fact, all of that will happen within the next 3 days. And the disciples and those who follow Jesus don't want to hear that. They don't want to think about him dying. They want to think about him ruling in Jerusalem, being a high priest or a king, but not suffering and death. Just like we don't like to deal with suffering and death and the hard parts of life. And if we could turn away from them, we would. But even as Jesus celebrated with friends and with family at that party, there must have been a part of him that was reserved, because he knew that his time was short. He knew that death was on the horizon and all that was coming. And the only person who seems to notice is this woman. She's sort of like a hospice volunteer. She comes into that moment and she dares to be with him as he confronts death. And indeed, probably part of what was hard about her breaking that ointment over his head was it was the ointment that was used to prepare bodies after they died, to try and mask the smell. Suddenly the room was filled with the smell of death, overpowering. But she gets it. She gets Jesus. And that must have, in that moment, warmed his heart, that she understood what was ahead. And indeed, in her actions, she helps all of us understand what is ahead for him. Because when I look at everyone who is in that room, when I think about the reckless love of the woman who anoints Jesus, I realize there's one other person in that room that gets what she's doing. And that's Jesus. Jesus, who has come to this world with the same kind of reckless love and abandon, and who will pour out not oil, but his life, that we might know the overwhelming love of God, that our lives might be changed in the forgiveness of sins. Jesus will go to the cross knowing that in that moment, the hardness of people's heart, the evil that's present in the world and the sin has in the moment tried to kill him, indeed will kill him. But he does that anyway. And he goes to the cross knowing that we don't fully understand what he's doing or why he's doing it. Indeed, some people will shake their heads at him. They will condemn him for the waste of his life, not understanding what he's done. That reckless love of God, pouring itself out even unto death, that we might know wholeness, that we might know the full love of God, that we might be redeemed and live fully as God's children, as Christ's disciples. Why this waste? Because God loves us without measure, even when we're broken and stubborn and hard-hearted and sinful. Christ pours out his love for us. So today, he invites us to his table to remember that gift of love and to do that with reckless abandon and with joy. In 1999, I had the opportunity to go to one of our international youth conferences. There were 3,000 youth gathered in a basketball arena. And they got up and they said, "We're going to serve communion." And so all of the servers went to their various places, but there were 3,000 of us and no ushers. And I watched as the youth and the adults with them figured out how to find the place that they were going to take communion at and to be served communion. But it was a long process and a little bit chaotic. And as we were sitting there waiting to take communion, as time passed, those of us that were a little higher in the bleachers were getting a little bit more antsy. And suddenly, one of the teenagers that was sitting next to me jumped up and ran down onto the court because she wasn't going to be left out of this moment. She needed to be in worship and be in the love of God. That reckless love, that crazy love. That's how we're called to respond to God, with open hearts that love and risk and learn to be Christ's people. Amen.